Have you ever been the last one to find out? How's that make you feel? Now, my next brother in my family, my brother Paul, was the center of, you know, social connections. He just knew everything, and he's a people person. And I'm kind of the opposite. Of course, I was older than him, but our personalities were such that I didn't connect. What was going on in different youth groups or settings. My brother always knew. I was always the last one to know. The gospel is a message that has to be heard. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. At the heart of our gospel mission, there's a message that people are supposed to receive. So my question this morning is, what happens to those who never hear? What if you come to the end of your life and you said, how come no one ever told me? What if you are that person who never heard? It'd be pretty startling if that was the gospel. You mean, I never heard that? If you don't hear the gospel, really, there's only one other means of salvation outside of Christ. What? Another means of... You know, without hearing outside of Christ, the only other means of salvation is achieve salvation on your own effort. All of them are like that. We've heard Michael Garmy's testimony. Remember his story? He was in Islam, grew up in Iran, and of course part of the Islamic means of salvation is pray 5 times a day, one of the pillars of Islam. And he got, you know, he wasn't faithful in that, so he goes to his imam or at the mosque, and he inquires about that, and the guy says, well, if you miss a time of prayer, you've got to make up for it with so many other times of prayer. And Michael Garmy reached the conclusion, well, if that's the means of salvation and I've missed so many things and I have to make up for that, it's impossible for me to be saved. I'll never be saved this way. I was in Mandalay in Myanmar, just that classical city from a few generations ago that is no longer a classical city. But I walked in the center court palace surrounded by the square moat that once was just the palace of that amazing old regime. And in Mandalay, there's a preacher, his name is Daniel. He's bearing much fruit among Buddhists. And so he'll go to Buddhists and he'll say, so how are you achieving your salvation? And he'll list the various, they'll give a list of various good things to do. And it's not that far from the Ten Commandments. Very good religious deeds and works. And he says, so how are you doing at that? And I'm not doing so well. The fact is that if you try to achieve your salvation by your own good works, it's really hard to do it that way. In fact, it's so hard to do it that way. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short. You never will. You can't achieve it by some good works. And preacher David there says, well, let me tell you, God actually has a standard, a list too, and he'll go down the Ten Commandments and he'll say, how good are you doing at that? And they'll say, not so well. Well, can I tell you about a man who actually fulfilled all of that for you? He actually achieved righteousness and he actually paid your condemnation completely. And he'll give them the good news, and he's seeing many, many Buddhists come to the Lord. A means of salvation that involves hearing a message about someone who achieved 100% righteousness on your behalf and paid 100% of your sin penalty completely, and he offers his salvation as a free gift completely achieved by him, and you just have to receive it by faith in him who did everything for you. You know, it's not hard to get saved that way. In fact, it's the only way to get saved. But it's not hard. It's a free gift. But you know what it requires? Hearing the message. It's a means of salvation that is simple, but it requires someone bringing you. You know, you will never come up with that. You will never discover that. It has to be told to you. Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel that was delivered to me. Paul didn't make it up. Someone brought it to him. So what happens to those who never hear the gospel? What happens to those who never have the gospel brought to them? Do you know that in our world today, the frontier people groups, the current extent of the unevangelized, there's about 25% of our world population, right around 2 billion, live in what could be classified as frontier people groups. Nearly 5,000 people groups make up about 25% of the world population. And within that, there's another segment of the largest numbers of those people group, getting down to about 30 of them, who make up about half of that number. So like around 12% of the world lives in 30 people groups, and we would call them frontier or unreached. That means that largely within their own people, they have almost no chance of hearing about Jesus. They don't have a neighbor. They don't have necessarily a church down the road that is able to get the gospel to their population. One quarter of the world will not hear about Jesus unless someone goes and tells them. What do you do with information like that? The sad thing is that only a tiny portion of our missions effort actually is going towards those unreached regions. There's a couple major views about the unevangelized. One is called universalism, basically that all paths are valid and they lead to God. Except if you dig into each one of those paths, as we just did just a moment ago, it's not possible. But that's the idea. All paths are valid, lead to God. You know, it doesn't matter the name, but any God that you have will, if you, you know, serve that God well, will get you there. Pluralism. Now, inclusivism says that, well, Jesus is the only Savior, but you don't have to actually hear the gospel and believe it to be included in the benefit of what he did. He died for everyone, so everyone's basically going to get there. In that sense, general revelation is sufficient. There's a God, all right? And you'll get to heaven because of what he did for you, whether or not you know it or believe it. Then a third view would be exclusivism, that is, that Jesus is the only Savior for the entire world, and knowledge of him and dependence upon him is necessary for salvation. That would demand special revelation. That would demand hearing the message. That would demand gospel content delivered to you. Knowledge of Christ is necessary. So is mankind in general simply innocent? Is mankind generally in just need of better instruction? Is that the general nature of mankind? Look at Romans 1 for just a moment. Turn over to Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We find here, first of all, that mankind in the state of God is in a state of ungodliness or unrighteousness, and that there is a wrath directed upon mankind because of that. So man is actually deserving of God's wrath, according to that statement. And at the end of that verse, it says, man holds the truth. That actually is the opposite of what it looks like. It actually is that man suppresses or holds down, puts down the truth in his unrighteousness. Man is actually, according to that, turning away from God because of his unrighteousness. Now, look at the next phrase. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that in this, God has made available witness to himself through creation. So mankind has a responsibility, has an opportunity to recognize who God is according to the revealed creation of the world. Man, revelation concerning God is available to everyone through creation. And the result of that, the end of verse 20, is that man is without excuse. This revelation leaves man without excuse. The entire human race, therefore, is under the wrath of God and worthy of condemnation. So, are the people of the world, and especially those who have never heard, are they basically innocent before God or basically guilty before God? Are they basically innocent? No, they're basically guilty. So how can God send someone to hell for not believing in Jesus when that person has never even heard of him? How can God do that? What's the answer? He never will. God does not send a man to hell because he never heard. Why does he send a man to hell? Because he's guilty. Because he's a sinner. It's really a straw man argument that says, well, how can God send someone to hell just simply because they never heard? No, he never will do that. The reality is that every man is guilty before God. That there is light that is coming to them and they're denying that light. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other. And here's a great statement when it says that any road, any God will lead you to heaven. Acts 4, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. To all mankind, God gives witness to himself. God's faithful to all mankind. He gives the witness of creation. And that creation bears witness. It says there in Romans 1 that the invisible things are actually borne witness to by the visible things. The invisible things being God himself, testified by what is seen. People claim to be atheist, and it's startling to the Bible, in another phrase, calls it willful ignorance. I don't know that it's possible to be an atheist. You think it really is? I don't know that it really is. The very nature of creation witnesses to a creator. And you have to play mind games with the obvious to be an atheist. And tragically, those things are apparent, but in the heart of every man, there's a witness. Not only the witness of creation, there's the witness of conscience that says, I am guilty, I'm accountable, that I deserve judgment. The conscience of man is also the witness that God gives to every man. But then there's the witness of Christ. The revelation of Christ. Jesus is actively working to draw men and women to himself. Jesus is actively working 1 John 2 says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I cannot affirm the idea of a limited atonement. Jesus died, and his death is sufficient for all. He died for all the sins of the whole world. And the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And John 1 says that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. So the Lord Jesus is actively working to draw men and women to himself, and he wants all to come unto himself, and he paid all the sin debt, all the penalty for all in his one infinite sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not as if on him was added up, you know, the all of the total of human sin. It was an infinite sacrifice. It was beyond addition. It was one sacrifice that satisfied the judgment, the wrath of God for all mankind in that one sacrifice. What an amazing reality that is, isn't it? That one sin, one sacrifice for sins forever was sufficient. Isn't that amazing? Think about all these other religions where they're literally sacrificing every day. Even Catholicism is making continual sacrifices. There's one sacrifice for sins forever. What a message. What a reality. So Jesus is actively working to draw men and women to himself, but Satan is actively working to blind men to that revelation. You think of course, 2 Corinthians 4 says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel. You put a beautiful sunset in front of a blind man. Can he see it? He can't see it. It's there, but he can't see it. And this is the condition of the lost underneath the influence of the evil one. There are many people, they don't hear because Satan is working so they won't hear. Islam is set up directly to deny gospel truth. Very clear statements that are anti-Christ, that keep people from comprehending who Christ is. Statements against his very nature as God and his very nature of his sacrifice as not actually even being real. It denies the very nature of salvation, and it's a whole satanic scheme, right? It's just pure made-up falsehood started by an individual who is manifestly a corrupt person. And it's amazing that Satan gets away with it, but he's the god of this world. So Jesus is actively working to draw men, but Satan is actively working to blind men. And guess who stands in the middle of all that? Who's the determining factor? Who's the one who's standing in the middle of that spiritual battle? We do. Believers are actively responsible for who wins the battle. There is a battle between light and darkness. There is Christ drawing men and Satan blinding men, and the obedient believer involved in the Great Commission is the determining factor. Matthew 16, Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to build my church and the what? Gates of hell will not prevail against it. What are gates? Gates are strongholds that protect. They keep something out, and the gates of hell are the ones that actually, they're the strongholds that keep people blinded. And he says, I'm going to give you the keys, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound from heaven, and loose on earth will be loose from heaven. And so the keys, where are the keys? Where are the keys? Who's got them? Does Jesus have the keys? Who holds the keys? The church holds the keys. We hold the keys. Keys are not power, but keys are the authority. Like I have my car keys. My kids ask for me, Dad, where's the keys? I need the keys. The keys are not the engine, but the keys are what has the power to turn the engine on. The power is Christ, but who holds the keys to where that power goes? Right. What is the history of the unevangelized? Well, on day one, Acts 2, I love what happened on the day of Pentecost because immediately the gospel went global. Acts 2:8 says, "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And like God starts the fullness of the church age. He starts it out with an immediately, and if you actually map out where those 13, 15 people groups are located that are listed there in Acts 2, it actually makes a circle. And it literally went global on day one. Why were tongues so important on that day? Well, what was so important on that day was that those different languages immediately became communication channels of the gospel. That's what was so significant, that the gospel leapt over cultural and language barriers immediately by the power of something only God could do, and it went global. It just shows us that God intended the gospel to go global across languages from day one. Like, that's part of the mission. Not just stay home and preach in Jerusalem. Like, God made it happen on the day of Pentecost that the nations were there, and it went global on day one. It's the heart of God. It's the plan of God. Colossians 1 goes on and talks about, in Colossians chapter 1, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word. Notice that, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So here you have a statement that the gospel has gone out into all the world. This is just a few decades after Pentecost. And notice people are hearing of it. Paul says in Romans 15 that through mighty signs and wonders from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel. So he spans a region of 20, 25 million people across basically all of Asia Minor, Turkey, modern day Turkey. And he says, from here to there, I have fully preached it, meaning everyone can hear the gospel in this region. That's about a ministry of 15 to 20 years that Paul is a part of. Again, Eusebius writes this. He says, there were many others. He's talking about, well, notice what he says. There were many others known in those days, successors of the apostles. Okay, so this would be the generation right after the apostles. So we've got the day of Pentecost going global. Then we've got Apostle Paul's story. And of course, there's other concurrent stories, the other disciples going their various ways. Then you've got the generation after the apostles. And here's Eusebius' testimony. He says, there were many others known in those days, successors of the apostles, being illustrious disciples of such great men, they built up the foundations of the churches which had been laid by the apostles in every place. They preached the gospel more and more widely and scattered the saving seeds of the kingdom of heaven far and near throughout the whole world. For indeed, most of the disciples of that time, animated by the divine word, fulfilled the command of the Savior and distributed their goods to the needy. Then starting out upon the long journeys, they performed the office of evangelists, being filled with the desire to preach Christ to those who had not yet heard, and to deliver them the divine gospels. And when they had only laid the foundations of the faith in foreign places, they appointed others as pastors. That would be these, they had local men who were the pastors, and they entrusted to them the nurture of those who had recently been brought in, while they themselves went on again to other countries and nations with the grace and cooperation of God. For a great many wonderful works were done through them by the power of the divine Spirit, so that at the first hearing, whole multitudes of men eagerly embraced the religion of the Creator. So now we have got actually several segments there of this global expansion going from the day of Pentecost to the age of the lifetime of the apostles to the next sphere of time. And we see an amazing expansion happening that really didn't end, wasn't ending. It's going. Is God still working in some of those ways today? In the first hearing, whole multitudes came to Christ and embraced. In a previous class that we had at World Harvest Fields, I had a man named Coomer come by Zoom, and I'm hoping that we'll have him with us. I'm a different person. I'm in our December World Harvest Fields, but Coomer came and he told the class. He said, I was in an unreached people group area up in the northeast tribal area. I think people come from Bangladesh, so very, very Muslim region. And he said, I was working among them and I hadn't seen any fruit. He said, I was running out of money and food, and I was, you know, I'd been there a couple months, and I'd been asking the Lord for an open door, and nothing had happened, and, you know, I was tempted to go back, but I hadn't seen God do anything. He said, God, I'm not leaving until I see you do something. And he said, he fasted and he prayed. Then he heard word about an individual who was a chief among this people group he was trying to reach who had some kind of injury. His leg had been broken multiple places. They'd taken him to a hospital, and there wasn't much healing. And he heard some sort of testimony that had the fact that if the God who can heal our chief is the God we will follow. And said that the Hindu God had prayed, nothing had happened. They prayed to a Muslim God, nothing happened. And he heard that word and he says, well, my God can heal. I'll go. And just that simple kind of faith. And he went and he prayed. He went there and he met the chief and was surrounded by a number of people. And he said, he prayed for the chief and he said, get up and walk. And the man said, he didn't move. He said, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And the chief gets up and walks and runs. And an incredible burst of joy came out of that group of people to the tune. There were several hundred people. And the chief is just running. And he says that he preached that day. And he preached in several clear messages to the group of people. And he said that the Spirit of God was poured out in an amazing way. He said even deaf could hear. There were some other miracles that happened there in that moment. And he said over 500 people were saved and baptized on that day. And then he said, they came up and asked him and said, so how are you speaking our language so well? And he said, I'm not speaking your language. I'm speaking my language. And they said, no, we're hearing our language. And that whole event, as he preached, God had given another language being heard as he was preaching. Not just happened not so long ago. You say, wow. Well, I think that's a lot like what happened back in that time. That's what was happening. Entire people groups were coming to Christ, and that kind of display of God's power, and it was leaping across language barriers, and God still can do that kind of thing. That's what was happening. That was not just happening in the apostles. That was a time afterwards. That's exactly what Eusebius is saying. That's the urgency. That's what God can do. Because he wants every man to hear. Amen? He wants every man to hear. And that's what the gift of tongues is all about. It's giving the gospel across language. It's not some spiritual level that you achieve and now you're, you know, now that's false teaching. William Carey in late 1700s, he begins burdened about the regions of the world, and he writes this document, an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. And he puts this word out. This is what he says. Our Lord Jesus, a little before his departure, commissioned his apostles to go and teach all nations, or as another evangelist expresses it, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The commission was as extensive as possible, and laid them under obligation to disperse themselves into every country of the habitable globe and preach to all the inhabitants without exception or limitation. They accordingly went forth. So this is William Carey speaking about this responsibility. They went forth in obedience to the command, and the power of God evidently wrought with them. Many attempts of the same kind have been made since that day. In fact, one man in 1989, David Barrett, said there have been 788 plans to evangelize the world from AD 33 to present. There's a man who studied. I've come across several dozen myself in my research in the last 10, 15 years as well. Plans to evangelize the world. Well, here's William Carey, and he's saying the same thing. Many attempts of the same kind have been made since their day, which have been attended to with various success, but the work has not been taken up or prosecuted of late years, recent years, except by a few individuals with that zeal and perseverance with which the primitive Christians went about it. It seems as if many thought that the commission was sufficiently put in execution by what the apostles and others have done, that we have enough to do to attend to the salvation of our own countrymen, and that if God intends the salvation of the heathen, he will some way or other bring them to the gospel, or the gospel to them. It is thus that multitudes sit at ease, give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry. There seems also to be an opinion existing in the minds of some that because of the apostles, because they had this extraordinary office, that there are no proper successors, that because many of the things were right for them to do would be utterly unwarranted for us. Therefore, it may not be so immediately binding on us to execute the commission, though it was upon them. Does that make sense? That's the thinking. Like, yeah, God worked back then, but that's not about us. And you remember William Carey's arguing with a hyper-Calvinism in his day, and they're just saying, if God wants to win the heathen, let him. He'll do it some way. It's not our responsibility. He writes this inquiry into the obligation Christians have to use means. That means to activate their own action for converting the heathen. James Frazier, late 1800s, is an engineering student, and he reads this note from a CMI missionary, this pamphlet. And he says this: more than half the people in the world have never yet heard the gospel. What are we to say to this? If our master returned today to find millions of people still unevangelized, and looked as of course he would look to us for an explanation, I cannot imagine what explanation we should have to give. And James Frazier reads that document, and he gives up his engineering degree, and he goes and offers himself to global missions. He goes among the Lisu, and a spiritual breakthrough occurred, and 90% of that tribe was reached for Christ. Today, over half of the tribe still is Christian, both on the Chinese and Burmese sides. Did the Lord tell us to get the gospel to every creature? Do you think one day we're going to stand before the Lord and we'll say, God, I know you said that we were supposed to get the gospel to every creature, but many people didn't, and they died anyway. Why? What about those people who never heard? Is that fair? God, were you just? You let people die without their ever hearing. What about that? Do you think that question is going to put God in a box? Or do you think it's going to put us in a box? Do you think the theological dilemma about what happens to those who never hear is a problem with God or a problem for us? Let me put it this way. Let's suppose your mom and dad, your parents, are going to go out on a date. And they leave you at home and they say, okay, when we get back, I want you to have the whole first and second floor of the house vacuumed and cleaned when we get back. And what if just immediately you turn right around to them and say, hey, mom and dad, what if we only do the first floor before you get back? What if we only do the second? What if you literally say, mom and dad, by the way, I don't think we're going to actually do what you told us to do, and what if we don't? Like, do you think that puts God, you think it's going to put your parents in a box? No, it's going to put you on your backside, right? okay, God, you told us to get the gospel of a creature. Well, what if we disobey? What if you come back and half of us didn't do it? What if we vacuumed only the first floor, decided the second floor wasn't important? Like, is that what the kid does to the parent? Is that what the believer does to God Almighty on the throne? What if we don't, God? And that whole argument swirls around in theological seminaries about what happens to those who are hurt when we ought to just empty the seminary and get men out telling the gospel. Amen? It's not a theological discussion for a dilemma for unending discussion. Yeah. It's the reason for immediate obedience. Amen?
Amen?
That's the point. What about those who never hear? There should never be someone who never hears. That's the point. Isabel Kuhn said this, "I believe that in every generation, God has called enough men and women to evangelize all the yet unreached tribes of the earth. It is not God who does not call, it's man who will not respond." Don't put this dilemma on God's shoulders. It's not, it's on ours. I believe we're living in the greatest missionary era ever. I believe right now the greatest masses of ingathering of souls is happening right now. We're going to have George Zaris here visiting in December. And right now, his broadcasts across the Middle East and Africa, at one point, it was estimated that the potential listening audience to what he's putting out, and Michael Garmy is a part of it, is 1 billion souls. That doesn't mean they're all tuned in, but that potential audience, Brother Zaris, that's worthy ministry right there. Maybe some of you should join in on that. Getting the gospel to every creature is possible. Well, it isn't fair that God will cast someone into eternal hellfire simply because they never heard. That will never happen. Those who go to hell will not go to hell because they never heard. They will go to hell because they sinned against a holy God. It's kind of like cancer. Let's say there's a treatment that could cure cancer, but someone dies anyway. Did they die from not hearing about the cure, or did they die from the cancer? What killed them? Well, the cancer killed them. But could they have been saved if they'd heard about the cure? Just hearing the gospel doesn't guarantee you'll receive it. Every man still has that choice. But we are responsible to see that everyone hears. And when they hear, many will believe. Paul said, he was a debtor. Has the gospel reached you? Did you find out? Have you heard? Do you know? Do you know that someone died for your sins? Do you know that person paid the complete 100% penalty and you will never die and go to hell? Do you know that? Did it reach you? Aren't you glad it reached you? Did you deserve for it to reach you? Some of you were born in Christian homes like I was. Did you choose your parents? Like, I'd like to go to heaven someday, so please give me Christian parents who will tell me the gospel. Did you make that choice? You know, Paul knew he didn't choose Jesus to show up on the road to Damascus. Like, he was a persecutor. He says he's the chief of sinners, and the gospel reached him. Do you know what? The moment the gospel reached him, Paul said, I'm a debtor. You know, the fact that gospel's reached you makes you a debtor. Like, you have eternal life living inside you. You'll never lose it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And you know that. And you have this little sphere of time here on earth. What are you going to do with that sphere of time? Live for yourself? Act like you're the lucky chosen few? That's not God. God chose you so that through you he'd choose others. That's it. If you want to understand the choosing. Chosen to choose. You're rescued so you can join the rescuing. That's it. And there are people dying. 2 billion souls cannot hear about Christ. So what are you going to do about it? Like, you're under obligation to do something about it. You can't not do something about it. The book of Acts is a great testament to how that work happens. Acts, the first chapters of Acts, Acts 1 to 7, are local believers reaching their Jerusalem. But Acts 8 to 12 is scattered believers. I like that. This, and then Acts 13 onward is the sent believers. But I love the scattered believers. Was there any with the scattered believers? Was there any, like, was there any strategic thing going on when Philip goes up to Samaria and preaches the gospel? He just goes up. Was there any strategic thing going on in Acts 11 when some of these who were scattered begin preaching and a church erupts in the area of Antioch? There was nothing strategic. It was just local, scattered believers going every speaking about Christ. Can churches be planted that way? I think absolutely are supposed to be planted that way. I was just in Ann Arbor just this Sunday. I preached at Ann Arbor Baptist Church that was planted about 40 years ago by Gary Hirth. Gary Hirth was a local man. Gary Hirth was not a church planter. He was a local man who planted a church. And you know how he did that? He was so urgent about the gospel, he felt so untrained in it that literally his first attempts at giving the gospel were he would go door to door in his hometown and he would pull out a tract and he would read the tract to them. That's how untrained he was, but how urgent he was. And he would read a gospel tract, and that church exists because a local man obeyed the Great Commission and the church was planted there. Amen? Like, who can't do that? We can all do that. Scattered believers in a region should be planting churches all the time, everywhere. It should just be happening. That's the pattern of Acts. I was thinking we need to actually plant churches accidentally. I got to preach a message that way. Missions accidentally. That's what we need. Philip Schaff said, while there were no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, talking about the early generation, he said every congregation was a missionary society and every Christian believer a missionary. Inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow man, every Christian told his neighbor, the laborer to his fellow laborer, the slave to his fellow slave, the servant to his master and mistress, the story of his conversion as a mariner tells the story of the rescue from shipwreck. James Stewart said, they believed, speaking about these early believers, with all their heart, that Christ was the answer to the world's needs. They believed they were commissioned by the living Christ to spread this message to every creature. They lived for this one thing alone. This conviction led them to a holy crusade day and night, in season and out of the season. They fearlessly and sacrificially crusaded into the enemy's territory with the message of the great evangel. This burning passion crowded all secular things out of their lives. Social prestige, money held no charms for them unless it could be used in the spread of the gospel. They not only lived for Christ, they went to prison for Christ. They died for him. What a contrast to ourselves. We say we believe the same as the early church, but our lives deny this fact. We have many ambitions and many pursuits and pleasures which take first place in our heart's affections and our intellectual exercises. The gospel comes second. What a transformation would come to the church of God today if we really put first things first and dedicated all that we possess to worldwide evangelization. Amen. I'll close with this. Reese Howells had a burden for missions, and he had a small Bible school, and he was in Wales, and in one of his prayer times, he said, God came to him and said, do you believe that I can get the gospel to every creature? He said, I believe you can. You're God. He said, well, I am dwelling in you. Can I be responsible for this through you? Mr. Howells had been praying for the gospel to go to the world for years. He had not let a day pass without praying that the Savior should have his heathen, the inheritance in the uttermost parts of the earth. He'd been struck by Andrew Murray's comments about prayer. But now this was a new word from God that would lay direct responsibility on him. It was no longer just a general assent and consent to preaching the gospel to every creature. It meant a bondservant to that task, to intercede, to go, to serve others who go, to be responsible for seeing that every creature hears the gospel. He called it the Every Creature Vision. He brought it to his staff and students on New Year's Day, 1935. And they gave that day as a school and faculty and student body to prayer and fasting. He said the presence of God was felt in a very real way. It was a deep and growing conviction that took possession of us that God was going to do a new thing. He said in a new sense, the world became our parish, and they began to be open to God to lay any prayer burden on them. He said this, our college truly became a house of prayer for all nations. What could God do with a group of students? Student body took this mission on themselves and took it serious. What would God do? Do you think there's something better for us to do? Do we have a greater responsibility? The gospel to every creature.